a Wawa story. For those who don't know, and I'm sure there's at least a couple here who I have not exclaimed this to, my internship, of all places, was in Wawa, Ontario. It was minus 45 on Boxing Day, and the ravens are larger than my new cat. But the people were phenomenal, and they taught me so much. But in the dead of winter, when the snow had finally stopped falling for a few hours, and my pastoral visits were done for the day, I would go home, heat up that large crock pot of soup I had going, and sit down for my regular ritual of binging British TV on Netflix. Depending on my mood, the actual show might change. It would range from Call the Midwife, Broadchurch if I want something more suspenseful, Father Brown if I want to be grateful that this tiny village did not have a surprising number of murders in it, or any of the Miss Marple series. I'm a sucker for a good mystery, especially in a mystery with a British accent. There's something about mysteries that make our brains tick. It's this idea that we, as the viewer or the reader, could possibly solve the crime before it reaches its thrilling conclusion. It becomes a race, not between the detective and the killer, but between you and the final chapter, between you and the detective or the priest, or the noisiest and nosiest little old lady in England. One advantage is that we simply have been through all the Agatha Christie stories before. Whether or not you've read Agatha Christie, whether or not you've seen her movies, we've all been influenced by her work. We know the phrase, "the butler did it." It sits on us because we know sometimes the butler did do it. And now for us, it's used as a red herring to throw us off the scent. There's always a flurry of gasps that come from these characters. But why is it so shocking? Why is it surprising that the person who has the keys to the place, knows where the poisons are kept, has been horrifically underpaid by his employer, who has called him by the wrong name for years, mind you? Why is it shocking that he's finally exacted revenge? Because up until then, up until these mysteries were written in the early 1900s through to, I'd say, about the 1960s, it was shocking. These stories never saw the staff, the help, as anything more than cardboard backdrops, which the richer, more prominent characters might use. They were never considered important characters in the story. They were stoic, invisible, at most potentially lazy, but they never surprised you until they did. Nowadays, we expect these endings. They are so common, it's a trope in every mystery to accuse the maid or the butler or the cab driver or another blue-collar worker of being either the thief or the murderer, or potentially the long-lost cousin and heir to the oil tycoon fortune. It has taken hundreds of these stories to give the possibility of a stereotype being broken and rebuilt. And so, when we look at our gospel, the shorthand that the author uses in Luke may not make as much sense to us, but to the Jewish reader and to the Gentile listener, is completely clear. Samaritans were not just a random people Jesus chose to make his story, not just a random idea that Luke used to make his point crystal clear. Samaritans were coded, they were labeled as lazy, dishonest, rude, downright cruel. They were not one of the right people. They were not one of us. The people who sat beside Jesus knew where this story was going. Jesus was going to say that 10 people with leprosy were healed, and that they were honest and good Jews and Gentiles, and they went to thank God, and all is good. So when they learned the one person that turned to thank Jesus, the one person to credit Christ with healing, the one person to understand where this miracle comes from is a Samaritan, that makes no sense. The script has been flipped. Furthermore, don't forget that these are people with leprosy. They have been kicked out of their communities. Whether or not it was genuine leprosy or simply warts or psoriasis, it didn't matter. Their families shunned them, their communities kicked them out, their friends stopped helping them, and they were forced to walk from town to town or create a community of their own. We heard from the Order of St. Lazarus a month ago, an organization that was founded with dedicating to working towards those that were dealing with leprosy and other diseases. In order to sign up with the Order of St. Lazarus when it first started, it was a sentence, a life sentence, that you would never see your family now that you were dealing with them. This is not a metaphor or a symbol. This is a genuine fear of the people of Jesus' time. Even nowadays, there are 300,000 cases diagnosed each year of leprosy, and several million in the world dealing with it. Of all the stories of Jesus healing people, restoring eyesight or hearing or letting people walk or raising the dead, this strikes me as important. Why leprosy? Why a Samaritan? God's whole shtick is turning our expectations on their heads. The early Jewish listeners would have heard the setup to the story and thought, here are 10 people with leprosy planning to repent for their sins, and perhaps they're healed by priests, and God is good and just because they are good, just Jews and Gentiles. Then they will make the appropriate sacrifices and go. But that isn't what happens. Instead, you have one of the most reviled kinds of people suffering from the most potentially shocking and horrifying diseases of the time who seek community again. They need it. They crave it, like fresh water and sunshine. Jesus heals them, and the one person who recognizes this miracle is literally the last person that anyone listening to this story would expect. As I said, this is God's shtick. Our Creator does this time and time again in Scripture and in our lives. The person who saved the Jewish people wasn't a brave soldier, but a young woman named Rahab who hid the right people at the right time. It wasn't a great and noble warrior who slayed Goliath. It was a boy wearing nothing but the clothes on his back and a slingshot. It was a young man who would be known to be our Lord and Savior, not a powerful politician, not a leader of an army, not someone celebrated by the empire. He was the son of an unwed teenage mother, a Palestinian refugee before the age of 2, who sat with everyone who was ever despised and kicked out of communities, not just the people with leprosy, the homeless, the sex workers, the children who were ignored, the people with disabilities who were reviled, the tax collectors who learned that they are complicit in a much larger scheme. The people that notice Jesus for who he truly is are never the governor or the emperor or the priest. They're the Samaritan woman at the well. there a poor woman who yells and grabs Jesus' robes, knowing that she will be healed. They're children. They're people looking for hope. This is our story. This is our legacy. It is the story of God. I am here, she says. I am listening. No one is outside of my love. Everyone has the capacity for amazing things. We might not automatically dismiss the butler when we watch our stories, but there are people in our lives that we do dismiss, or look at their job or their family or their home and say, meh. We code them as something, don't we? Rich, poor, kind, mean, healthy, unhealthy, valuable to us or not worth our time. The shorthand of our day is not Samaritan, but the other words that we use, that we hear politicians use, our friends and family use, dare I say we use it, to decide that someone is important or not. We asked what we were grateful for Thanksgiving. I am grateful every day for a God that does not listen to these rules, to a God that creates their own rules about who is important. God sees and knows everyone. We were known when we were little specks of starlight, called by the Spirit to do amazing things, and encouraged by Christ to follow the way of life and love. To our eternal parent, no one is a secondary character. There are no surprises, because God knows we could do this all along. After all, we were stitched together with love and starlight and miracles. God expects nothing less from us. Why should we expect any less from ourselves? God was not surprised by the gratitude of the Samaritan. That was stitched into him. To have one of the most shunned people in the region truly understand how he was healed may surprise the people of the day, may surprise us. God doesn't bat an eye. Nor is the Creator surprised when we exert courage or patience or kindness. After all, it comes from God. Why should we be surprised when we see it in each other? We do not need to create our own courage or patience or create our own love. It's in our bones. It's in our spirits. It's in all of us that when we walk around every day, it is drawn from the well of life and it's shared with every person we come across. And we have many things to be grateful for today, but my friends, as much as I am grateful for a God that breaks the rules about who is valuable and who is not, I am also grateful that I am beloved and loving, because the Creator says so, and for no other reason. That we will continuously be called to work towards the kingdom together. I am grateful that we are not alone. We have each other in God's world. Amen.